Some of our Sunday school classes started a series on Colossians several months ago. In our class, I taught the lesson that dealt with Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23, and I couldn't get those verses and those truths out of my mind. And so what preachers do when that happens is they write a sermon. So I want to talk to you today about, let's just say, about the views that many of the people in America and the views that many of the people in the churches of America have about Christ and who He is. We have to build a foundation if we're ever going to build anything. What Paul did in the first few verses that we're going to read today is to build a foundation so that from that foundation, he was going to challenge people what they needed to do. Now, Colossians, our pastor has been preaching through Philippians. Colossians is one of the prison epistles along with Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon and Colossians. Colossians was, the church there at Colossae was formed. It was in the province of Asia. It was started probably in the early 50s, more than likely 52, 53. By one of Paul's converts, more than likely Epaphras. The letter was written by Paul from prison in Rome, and it had to be from 60 to 62. And so put yourself in that place. This church is a church that is 8 or 10 years old. A third of the age of our church. It is populated by new, immature Christians, some of them coming from the Jewish faith, some of them from Gentiles, and they were having problems. And so Paul wrote this letter, what we call Colossians, from Rome. It's interesting how he got there, and Pastor Jeremy did a good job of talking about that. You remember Felix and his wife Drusilla, and how Felix kept Paul in prison for 2 years at house arrest in Caesarea. And Acts 23 tells us that was basically 59 and 60 A.D. Fetus came, and Paul appealed to Rome, and so he ended up going to Rome, and that's where he came from. And so his heart was hurting because of what he heard about the church at Colossae. So why did he write this book? The short answer is the Colossian heresy. No one really knows what the Colossian heresy was. Okay, our indications comes from what Paul tells our answers in this letter. Now this is kind of, let's take about 5 minutes to kind of build the foundation, because these verses really are some of the most, it's hard to say, more important verses in the Bible. Every verse is important in the Bible, but one of the most important passages that we have about who Christ is. There were two problems in the church at Colossae, according to how Paul answered them. One of them was the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders were telling the members in the church at Colossae that it's okay to believe in Christ, it's okay to believe who He was, but you've got to add some things along with that. You've got to keep the feast days. You've got to go through the ceremony of circumcision. You've got to keep the Sabbath. It's okay to have Christ, but you've got to do these things if you really are going to be in the center of God's will, and if you're going to be blessed, and that you're going to be, if you will, saved. And so that's what these folks were told to do. It's interesting. You were so gracious as a church to send us to Israel last year. We had a private guide that was fantastic, one that John Weisenbaker turned me on to, and it was a great time to do that. Alon was an interesting guy. He's a Messianic Jew who came from Arizona, I think, but he had some ideas. We were in his home for the first 3 days on the Sea of Galilee, and it came to Friday, and we didn't do anything on Friday because it was Sabbath, and then we came to the evening, and we had the Sabbath meal, and everything was fine. And so I just said to Elon, I said, you know, why do you do this? Why are you so strict about this? And he said, well, we've got to keep the Sabbath. And I said, why do you have to keep the Sabbath? You're a Christian. Well, you know, if Christ didn't precisely say, don't do this, we're supposed to do this. That's exactly the attitude that the Jewish people had about the Christians in the church at Colossae. And the way Karen did a better job answering him, other than I was kind of getting really excited. Karen really tore into him. But this is Paul's answer to the Jewish leaders in Colossae, and this was Alon's answer, and this is our answer. If you're ever, and many of us are told, you're ever in a situation where someone tells you that you ought to have some ritual or some legal thing that you have to add that to faith in Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, family, that happens all the time in America today. Here's the answer. Colossians 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And then Paul goes on. He says in verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Listen to that. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Enough said. Enough said. When folks come to us and tell us that we have to buy this, we have to abide by this ritual, some would say we have to be baptized to be saved. Some would say you have to go and confess this to be saved. You have to have communion so often to be saved. You have to do this to be saved. You have to do this to be saved. Paul would say, no, bunk. It's all worthless in relationship to who Christ is, because he is the Supreme Lord. Now, the second problem that the church at Colossae had was a philosophy of Gnosticism. That word comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. This philosophy really only matured in about the late second century, but there were strings of it all in the first century and really in before Christ. You can find strings of Gnosticism. Many people disagree with me, and they often do about this, but I believe there's strings of Gnosticism we can see in the Jewish religion itself in the way that they worship. Just to know where the people were at this time. And again, Paul's building a foundation, and so we have to understand, you know, why it was a problem. Gnosticism really believed that all matter was evil. okay? Both physical and material. They believed that God was total and wholly transcendent. He was a good God, and he had nothing really to do with man at all, because he could not be in communion with man, because man was evil. God did not create the universe, they thought. A lesser God created the universe. The Gnostics believed that the earth was evil from the very beginning. Fall was simultaneous with creation. There was never a perfect earth. There was never a Garden of Eden. There was never perfection. It was created by a part God, part man, who was evil and divine, divine enough to create, so evil that he couldn't create a good universe. So that was the world they were looking at. And this God, though he couldn't come down to us, he would send emanations, or what some would call eons, a messenger with a new revelation, so that if you listen to that revelation, then some might be able to be saved. Now, this was what was going into this church, into this body of believers. And Paul comes to this point to say, now you think about what they were saying about Jesus. Most Gnostics believed that the Spirit, the divine portion of Jesus, came upon him at his baptism. This is my Son, whom I am well pleased. And that Spirit, that divinity, left him on the cross before he died. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so there is no God-man. God coming to earth as a man? Absolutely not. That would entangle spirit and matter. No resurrection, no dying for our sins, no Savior, no resurrection of the believers. And so Paul, knowing this, lays out for them and for us the greatest foundation we can ever have for our faith and for our church. He says, first of all, that Christ is the supreme Lord. He is the supreme Lord in creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creations. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What is Paul saying? He is saying there is no other spiritual power that is needed to bring us to full and final salvation. Listen to what Paul says. If you need something or someone else to complete your salvation, then he is not the supreme Lord. And Paul says, you must build on this foundation. You must build on this foundation. What does he say? He is the image of the invisible God. He is God. He is the firstborn. He is the first to rise. Listen, Paul is reminding us who Christ was and is. Many people know the passage in John 1 about the creation, and we talk about that. But this great description of Christ stands right alongside that passage of Scripture. Remember, John writing in his gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Think of that. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but darkness has not understood it. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was the supreme Lord of the creation. He is the creator of this. He is also the supreme Lord in the church. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that everything he might have supremacy. Listen to what Paul goes on to say in Colossians 2:18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind pulls him up with idle notions. He has lost the connection with the head, and he is the head of the body. As a church, we must totally and completely depend on Christ. If we want to continue as a church, the continuance of our life as a church depends on him. Now, church, we are greatly, greatly, greatly blessed in many ways. But I tell you, the thing that I thank God for almost every day is how much he's blessed us with our pastor and with our staff. Everybody can say amen to that. Okay? I mean, you understand as a church, about 10% of the time, churches get it right. We got it right. But Pastor Jeremy will tell you, just as I am going to tell you now, Pastor Jeremy is not the head of this church. He is the human person that God has called here to lead us and guide us, and we honor him and we follow his leadership. But Christ has always been the head of this church and always will be the head of this church if this is going to be a church. He is the head of the body. There is not a growing organism in the world that can live if the head is cut off. We have to follow Christ in that. He is the Supreme Lord. And because he is the Supreme Lord, Paul says, let me build another block in that foundation. He is the sufficient Lord. And he gives us two Savior. He gives us two examples of that. He says that he is the sufficient Savior in his person, God with us in Christ. Look at 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. God was pleased. Just think about that. God was pleased. All of God's fullness dwells in Christ. For the Gnostics, Christ needed something else to be complete. There was needed something else. But Paul knew that there was nothing in God that Christ didn't provide. Let me say that again. Paul knew that there was nothing in God that Christ didn't provide. The Greek word and many of its variations that is translated here as fullness has two primary applications in Greek literature and in the Bible. The Gnostics used it as a supplement. When you get as old as I am, you probably need to add to your diet some supplements, okay? If I wanted to stay beautiful the way I am now, a few more years, okay? I need to take some supplements, and I do that every morning. Religiously, I take my supplements. There's about 12, 13, 14 pills every morning. It's fantastic. I take that supplement. That's what the Gnostics were saying about Christ. They were saying, Christ needs some pills. Christ needs some supplement to be what he is. You can't be saved. You can't know God just by Christ. You've got to have something that is a supplement to go with that so you can have that relationship with Christ. What Paul was using, the way Paul was using this word, and it was a military word, he said it is a compliment, and not the compliment that I say, Terrell, you look really handsome this morning, okay? That's not the type of compliment he's talking about, okay? That is a military word. when I had the privilege of serving for almost 30 months on the USS Enterprise in 1960, late 69, up through early in 72, that's a big boat, okay? We talked about, people say, how many people are on that boat? And the answer would be, using a military term, the full complement is 5,300 sailors, 3,500 ship services, and 1,800 Airedales, air people. The full complement is 5,300. When Paul used this word fullness, he was saying the full complement of God was in Christ. You understand the difference there? He is sufficient because he is God 100%. God's full complement was in and is in Christ. He's a sufficient Savior in his person, God with us. He's a sufficient Savior, Paul says, in his work, God for us in Christ. And through him, verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the great transition verse into that tremendous doctrine of reconciliation. Let me read verse 20 again. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Verse 21, you heard that the scripture was read during the worship time. Listen to the words. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Reminds me of Galatians 2:20 when Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. But the power, the life that I now live, I live by the power of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me to present you holy in his sight. Verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moving from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This message of reconciliation, this reconciliation is a work of God. It pleased him, verse 19. It is a work that has been accomplished and through him to reconcile others. It has happened. Okay? Now listen, the work of reconciliation, the work of salvation, if you want to talk to it that way, the work of redemption is wholly and totally a work of God. It is God. He thought it up. He put it in place. He wants to reconcile people to him. And it has been accomplished. His part, all that's left for us to do is to receive the gift that God has given us. It is a work that takes in all things, and it is a work that is done through his blood shed on the cross. The heart of the gospel message has always been and will always be Christ crucified, risen, and ascended. Perfect life, God-man, died for our sins, risen in glory, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now, there are at least two applications today for us, very quickly. Let's look at ourselves in the relationship with God. Now, all that we've said today is building the foundation. That's exactly what Paul said. Paul is getting ready to challenge these new Christians in the church of Colossae. He is ready to challenge them on what they ought to be doing, how they ought to be living. He's doing the same thing for us. Don't make light of this great doctrinal foundation, the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of his salvation. That is there. But that's the foundation for us to go from that. So how does that apply to us? First of all, we start where you once were. And what does he say? He says, you were alienated from God. Now, I want you to think, every single one of us have been in the identical place. Some of us have moved forward. Some of you are still in that place, alienated from God. Now, you're not there by yourself. And let me say, I was once there, and everybody in this congregation was there. There was a place where all of us started, alienated from God. When we listen to the baptism testimonies, once you're a sinner. That's what Paul says. You're a sinner. That's what John says. You're a sinner. All of us were alienated from God. That's where we started. Second of all, where you now stand. And I want you to think about that. For me, where I stand now is this side of reconciliation. God is my Savior through Christ. I have accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. I am saved. I have been reconciled to God. Where do you stand today? And I want to encourage you, just like Rhett said, I want to encourage you that at the end of this service today, if you're answering that question, you kind of say, I just don't know about all this stuff. I don't know about all this salvation. I don't know about all this baptism and sinning and all that. I just feel that something's happening in the Holy Spirit. You don't know it's the Holy Spirit, but it is the Holy Spirit. There's something happening. There's a voice talking to me. You know, I'm starting to feel that I need something else in my life. Please, just walk down that aisle and find one of the staff and say, man, I just want to talk to you. Find them at the end of the service if you don't want to do that. Folks, every one of us started in that place. But many of us are in this place that we have been reconciled to God. And what does Paul say at the end of verse 23? He says, now that has happened, you were alienated from God. Now you are reconciled to God by Jesus Christ and his body, his blood on the cross. Now you are to live for me. That's what he simply says. You are to live for me. You are to follow me. If you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. The gospel they had heard had been proven to be living and powerful. The gospel that the world had heard through Paul had been proven to be universal. The gospel that Paul had preached and had received, and preached had proven to be apostolic. In other words, confirming to the teaching of the New Testament apostles. God through Paul is saying to us, here is how we ought to live. Okay. Now, we can state this just a little bit differently, and I want to do that. It might help us to see. It might just help us to see the call from our Supreme Lord. First of all, reconciliation is you to Him. We've already talked about that. Let me say again, don't walk out of this worship center as the Spirit is speaking to you without taking care of that reconciliation. It starts with you to Him. It proceeds with you to other people. I call it people to people. I don't know about you guys, but I thought the tickets to the movie, I can only imagine, was one of the best decisions that we'd made in about 25 years. I wish I'd have thought of that. Okay? You know? Thank goodness we got young, smart people that think about that. I don't know if it was Zach or Matt or Jeremy. I don't care. Probably Melody more than likely, okay? But what a great movie. Now, you understand, many of you were there to help out. You understand that he would have missed every single one of those blessings. Think of all the songs. Think of all the blessings that that group has had in Christendom through the last 7 or 8 or 9 years. He would have missed every one of those things if he had not come to the place where he made a decision to reconcile to his Father. Let me tell you something, family. We cannot be the Christians that God wants us to be. We cannot be led by the Spirit if we refuse to reconcile to people who have harmed you or hurt you. Right now, today, there are some of us in this congregation. Get up in the invitation time and go find that person and say, I'm sorry. God bless you. Let's pray together. You have got, before you can be the powerful, Spirit-led Christians out making a difference in this world, you've got to be reconciled to the people that's under the same roof. Both in your home and in your work and in your church and in your neighborhood. I know it's hard to do that, but you've got to do that. The message of reconciliation. I'm not going to give you specific situations because they'll embarrass me and embarrass some of you. But there's lots of them sitting right here and family of folks that are here. We've got to be reconciled. You've got to be reconciled to God. You've got to be reconciled to other people. In other words, say you to him. You to other people or people to people, and last of all, it's people to him. It's our job. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Just very quickly, I want to read some. And you ought to be praising God that God believes in you, that he loves you so much that he has had Paul pen these words. And he has given us this great blessing of reconciliation. Paul is saying that all these things about reconciliation. Then he says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Now, verse 18, talking about reconciliation. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Family, God has given you the ministry of reconciliation. He has not given you the ministry of reconciliation to your pastor or to your staff or to your deacons. They've got it, but it's not just for them. Paul's talking to this entire church at Colossae. I mean, they're battling the Jewish leaders. They're battling the Gnostics. They don't know what to think about. They don't have a Bible. Many of them have been Christians for 2 or 3 years or 6 months. They don't have any mature leadership. I mean, Epaphras, if he did start that church, was led to Christ in the late 40s. Even he hadn't been a Christian very long. But Paul is saying, listen. God has given you the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And listen, he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Won't you stop for a second in a silent prayer, say, God, thank you. Thank you for committing that message of reconciliation to me. What is that message of reconciliation? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if you confess your sins, you will be saved. That's the message of reconciliation. He's committed that to us. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We are here to speak for Christ. We are his ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You said, Pastor Greg, I'm just not prepared to do that. How can I do that? I mean, how can I approach my neighbor? How can I approach the people around me? How can I approach the people that are lost around me with this message? I don't know how to do it. He gives us a hint, Colossians 4. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Kindness, compassion, that's what he tells us to do. Take a deep breath. I'll tell you a quick story and we're done. I was sitting back here where Rod and Nancy was with my whole family about 5 or 6 weeks ago. And Pastor Jeremy was speaking on Philippians, and he ended up with an illustration. And he told you a very quick story of Penn and Teller, the magician group, okay? I looked at Karen and said, he stole my stinking illustration. And like, he really didn't steal it. It's out there. I just thought to him, I said, I've been working on this sermon. I just plugged that illustration in, okay? And so this morning early, I said, you know, I'm going to still use that illustration because it illustrates what we're talking about in reconciliation. I just go just a little bit deeper. We know he's an avowed atheist and a famous atheist. Some years ago, he made a YouTube video about a businessman, Pastor was talking about that, who gave him a Bible. Now, we might expect that he might be, really upset and be nasty to that guy, but it was totally different, okay? Here's his exact quote. He was really kind and nice and sane. He looked me in the eyes and talked to me and then gave me this Bible. I like that. He looked me in the eyes and talked to me. He was really kind, nice, and sane. That's a good hint, guys. I always said that if I don't respect people who don't proselytize, I don't respect them at all. He goes on to say, if you believe that there is a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you don't think it's not worth telling them because it makes it socially awkward, how much do you hate that person? Everlasting life is possible, he goes on and say, and not tell them that? How crazy is that? Reconciliation. You to him. Aaron, why don't you come on close with your own up with your group and we're ready for the time of invitation. You to him. Please don't walk out of this sanctuary with at least talking to someone about what that means. If you don't understand it totally and completely, that's okay. I didn't understand it for a number of weeks before I accepted Christ. I bet it's true with everyone else. You to him. You to people. If there is a situation where you need to reconcile with someone, do it today. Do it right now. It's the time of invitation. Do it to your neighbor when you get home. Pick up the phone and call a family member somewhere else. Be reconciled to God. That's his call to us. But be reconciled to other people. And then last of all, people to him. My question for you today in regards to that statement is, what are you going to say to the Penn Gillettes that you meet this afternoon or next week? What will you say to them? Are you serious about reconciliation? Because your Supreme Lord and your sufficient Savior has called each and every one of us to that. Father, I thank you for the way you bless us. I thank you for this church. I thank you for these people. I pray today that your will be done here in every heart. Decisions are tough. Decisions are hard. We want to do what we want to do. But I pray today, Father, that we will open our heart for the Spirit to speak and we'll have the courage to do what you tell us to do. We love you. We praise you. This time is for you to dedicate ourselves, to commit ourselves to what you've called us to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you to stand. The staff's going to come here.